The title of this message, The Family of God. The Family of God. There is a plan being worked out down here below. And that plan includes God creating a family. The world is unaware, oblivious to that truth. Religiosity is blinded to that fact. Mainline Christianity obliterates the fact that the concept of God creating a family by teaching falsely the Trinity. In this message, we will understand from God's word, his infallible word, that God is creating sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That should include us. What a wonderful God we have, that is our destiny. And this creation by God is a two-phase process, and we will cover both phases. Let's start at the beginning of the Bible, if you get my gist. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, with God, there was no beginning. He always was, is, and always will be. This is written for our understanding. The Word, the Greek for Word, is logos, spokesman. That became Jesus Christ. And God became our spiritual Father. They always existed. Now, let's move along and go to Genesis 1, the creation account. Actually, that's the recreation account. We don't have time to cover that, and it's not really applicable to this message. But I did want to mention the creation very briefly of Adam and Eve. So come with me over to Genesis 1, and let's read verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us, notice that's plural. That's plural. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice the emphasis that God places on the fact that we are created in his image. So in reality, we're God / man. Also, take note that just like the Almighty God has authority and power over the entire universe, he's given God / man power and authority over the earth. Now, let me ask a rhetorical question. Why did God create Adam and Eve in the first place? What was his reason? Why did he do it? Well, because he wanted Adam and Eve to be the prototype and their offspring to be children in the family of God. That's why he created them. That was his reason, his purpose. However, as we all know, they failed. They did not develop character that was acceptable to be children of God. It's important for you and me to develop the character that's acceptable to be children of God in our life. Now, Satan deceived Eve And we know that Adam followed. So, did Satan thwart God's plan in creating children? You know, brethren, sometimes in life, when we observe geopolitics, it seems as if Satan is winning, has the upper hand in world affairs. Sometimes, even in God's church, it seems that Satan is dominating, is winning. And that certainly is the case in our own individual lives, especially when we're experiencing trials. It just seems as if Satan has the upper hand. He's winning in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Something we all need to understand and recognize, and it can be hard when we're going through a trial, that in the final analysis, God is always victorious. Ultimately, God always triumphs. May not appear that way to begin with, and even further on, but ultimately, we need to know that our God is victorious. Come with me to one of my favorite scriptures, Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In the final analysis, it works for our best interest. I've experienced that on numerous occasions. Let's read verse 31 while we're right here. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So, did Satan thwart God's plan of creating children? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. The Logos, the spokesman, Jesus Christ, volunteered to divest himself of his glory and come to the earth as a human being, to be ridiculed, rejected, oppressed, and then to die the most excruciatingly painful death anyone could experience, a scourging and a crucifixion. You know, he didn't have to do that. It wasn't his fault that Adam and Eve failed. It wasn't his fault. I don't know if we have ever thought of it, but he could have simply said, well, let Adam and Eve live out their allotted time and their progeny, and when their end comes, it comes. And in our case, that would be, 70 years, give or take? And when they're finished, it's finished. And we know exactly what would happen if mankind was left to himself. Right down the road, we would destroy ourselves. Not only ourselves, but everything else. Jesus could have said, the Logos, the spokesman, let's have a contingency plan, an alternate plan. When they're gone, we'll see what plan we can devise to establish the children of God. That would be very reasonable, wouldn't it be? Be sensible, logical. Who could dispute with that reasoning? That's even righteous. Could anyone disagree with that decision on their part? Could have done that. Why do I even mention this? Why am I emphasizing it? I'm emphasizing it to explain the depth of love they have for us. They went about it the most painful way imaginable. They have such depth of love for you and all mankind. That's the way they went about it. They wanted you, as well as our fellow man, to be in the family of God. And as I've already said, they went about it the most painful way imaginable. You know, in my humble opinion, I do not believe any individual, any man or woman, has ever come to actually understand the full depth of God's love for us. Oh, some have a better understanding than others, but I don't think anyone has come to fully understand the depth of love they have for you and all humanity. A wonderful God we have, a great God. The most painful way they went about it, they stood by their original plan. Now, let's move along in the message, and let's cite a few verses as well as an account that make it very plain from the Bible. There are many verses. We don't have time to cover them all, but let's cover a few that make it very plain that God is creating a family, children. That's us. All right, let's start by going over to Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. This is Jesus Christ teaching us how to pray. We all are familiar with this teaching of Jesus, or we should be. Matthew 6, verse 9. Here's Jesus' teaching. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, O Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We all know the rest of it. We pray it every day, or we should. What's being said here? Well, our children are praying to their spiritual father. That's a family relationship. Very clear. Let's go to Ephesians 3, and let's read verse 14 and 15. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul's teaching. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now the Apostle Paul knew that there was a family in heaven, but it's the angelic realm. And he also knew that God was creating a family right here on earth. That's who he's bowing his knees to. See? And we're right here in Ephesians, so let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 1, the next page over in my Bible. Once again, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as what? As dear children. There are numerous verses that we could go to that explain that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, is the first fruit of many other fruits to follow. There are numerous verses that we can that we could cite. We don't have the time for that, but I did want to mention one account. I want to mention an account that occurred with Jesus as he had a dialogue with the Jews. Actually, it was a confrontation, which was common. It occurs in John 10. And let's go there and let's see how this particular dialogue, if you will, or confrontation applies to the fact that God is creating children. Let's go to John 10. And let's pick it up in verse 22, and we will read through verse 36. John 10, verse 22. John 10. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. This wasn't the Feast of Tabernacle. This Feast of Dedication was a Jewish feast. And it had to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. It was around BC 165 and the desecration of the temple and the Maccabees overcoming Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Jews became victorious. And you know, to this very day, all of these centuries, they have still, the Jews that is, have still observed this festival. They call it Hanukkah now. That's what this was. That's where Jesus, that was what he was attending. Okay, verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now let's get a mental picture. Let's understand the scene so we have a mental picture. Jesus taught in various areas in the temple. One was right here in Solomon's porch. Jesus also taught in the perimeters of the temple, which was the court for the Gentiles. He taught there. He also taught in the court for the woman. There was a special section for the woman. He taught there. And he taught also in the court of the Israelites. That's where the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. So we get a mental picture. We get an understanding of the setting. That's where he's at. Okay? And that's the occasion. Feast of Dedication. All right, let's move along with the account. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now notice what he says next. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. I read those three verses every single morning. They are so encouraging, so positive. That should be us, Jesus Christ's sheep, and we should be following him. He hears us. He knows our voice, and he gives us eternal life, and no man can pluck us out of Jesus Christ's hand, because the Father gave us to him. How wonderful. How great is our God. All right, let's continue on. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. They're in unity, they're in harmony. We heard the importance of that in the announcements today, that we need to be in harmony as best as possible, more and more, as we move along in this life and grow in grace and knowledge. Verse 31, now, what happens now? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This wasn't the first time the Jews sought to stone him. They actually sought to stone him in his hometown, in Bethlehem, at his home synagogue. And it was for the very same reason. All right, now, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. This is the setting. Now, how does Jesus react? Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So in effect, they're ready to stone him. Why? Well, because he said he's the Son of God. All right? That's the reason they had for wanting to stone him. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? So Jesus says to them, the Jews, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? You know who the I is? It's Jesus Christ himself, because he's referring to Psalm 82, and he's the one who inspired Psalm 82. He's the God of the Old Testament. How many Jews down through the centuries accept that? Very few. How many in mainline Christianity believe that? Very few. All right, let's continue on. Now, he says, verse 35, if he call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father had sanctified and said, sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So in effect, what's happening is they accuse him of blasphemy because he said, I'm the Son of God. And he quotes Psalm 82, where it's written in the in the Old Testament, their Bible, their understanding. You are gods. Why are you looking to stone me? Because I said I'm the Son of God. That's in effect what he said. I'm paraphrasing. That's what's happening. Now, let's go over to Psalm 82. There's 8 verses in it. And let's review those 8 verses to get a deeper understanding of the spiritual sense in what Jesus quoted. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, what's being said in this verse is that the Almighty God, who rules the entire universe, is evaluating man, who he refers to as gods. That's what he's calling us. And he's evaluating God, man, who has control over the earth. And his evaluation of mankind is not very positive. Let's go to verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So now the psalmist, under inspiration of God, is saying, you're a respecter of persons. You don't judge justly. That's what he's saying. You're not doing a good job as gods / man ruling, overseeing, maintaining. Let's see what he says in verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. They're neglecting the very ones that need justice the most, that need mercy the most. That's what he's saying. That's what the psalmist is saying about man / God or thought rulership on earth. All right, let's continue on. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Be merciful. But what conclusion does the psalmist come to in verse 5? They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. The psalmist comes to the conclusion that man / God ruling the earth is irredeemable, is corrupt beyond redemption, is spiritually blind, is unable to make righteous judgments. Is that not what we see in large portions of our society today, especially the judicial system, the political structure? That's what the psalmist comes to the conclusion. Their help and the condition they're in, mankind / God, they can't do anything right, anything good. They're not just. Now, stay with me on this. Stay with me. What is said here in verse 6? And remember, what we are talking about in this message is the family of God, and it's a two-stage process to creation. It's two stages. All right? So, verse 6. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Once again, the psalmist is calling mankind gods. But what does the psalmist say in verse 7? But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Very quickly. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That's talking about Jesus Christ, verse 8, when he comes to judge all nations. But what we just read, God, the psalmist is calling men God. And then he said, but you're going to die. Well, how's God going to create children if they're going to die? How's he going to do that? That's what we just read. You know how? Going to bring them back to life the second time. That's how. They are going to be part of the second phase of God's creation. And when he brings them back the second time, God is going to work with them to enable them to fully repent. And God knows how to bring one to full repentance. Take note of Job in the Bible. I know of one other individual that was a tough nut to crack, but he also repented under God's supervision. And then he's going to imbue them with his Holy Spirit, you see, so that they can move along to perfection. The Bible doesn't state this, but consider there's a strong likelihood that those that are going to be in the first phase of God's creation, and we'll get to that, very well may be assisting Jesus Christ in facilitating salvation for those that are in the second phase. That's a monumental task. What an honor. That's a monumental task. And that's a possibility. That's going to happen, as I said, they'll be brought back to life the second time. Let me give you a brief example to illustrate the point. When a potter wants to make a clay vase, what does he do first? Well, he draws a picture of that vase on paper, tapestry. And when we see and look at that picture, what do we say? Well, it's a vase. Well, yes, it is, but it hasn't fulfilled its purpose of being a clay vase. Now, if the potter sees imperfections in that picture, he rips it up. Now, for sure, it won't fulfill its purpose of being a clay vase. However, if the potter makes a second picture of that vase and that second picture is perfect, he then translates that picture into the clay vase. The picture has fulfilled its purpose. That's what's going to happen with those that are in the second phase of God's creation. You see, first time they were flawed, but the second time they'll be made perfect to be children of God. But for now, let's understand at this point of the message, let's understand who is going to be in the first phase of the creation of children in God's plan. That should be us, those with God's Holy Spirit, the saints. All right, let's come with me over to Ephesians 2, and let's pick it up in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 21. We want to understand now who is going to be, who are those that are going to be in the first phase of God's creation of children, his family. Ephesians 2, and let's pick it up in 19. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians today, and we'll read through verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Stay with me. Sometimes I jump around, but stay with me. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with who? The saints. And of the household of God, 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So, we just read it. Those that will be in the first phase of God's creation of children are going to be the apostles, the foundation, and the saints. We just read that. Let's understand who the rest of the saints are, because there's quite a few others that will be included in the first phase of God's creation of children. Come with me over to Revelation 7, and let's read from verse 1 to 4, and then we'll drop down to verse 9 to 15. Revelation 7, as soon as I get there, verse 1. Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That's the Spirit of God. See? Having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants, imbued them with the Holy Spirit of our God in their foreheads. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, we don't have time to read the entire account, but here we read 144,000, 12,000 from each one of the ancient tribes of Israel are going to be part of the first phase of God's creation of children. Right there, we just read it. Now, skip down with me to verse 9, and we'll read from 9 to 15. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, an innumerable multitude of all nations and kindreds and people, ethnic groups, nationalities, and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. Verse 12, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are these? Where did they come from? Verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So, an innumerable number. 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of ancient Israel. All of the saints that preceded us, the apostles and the prophets, they will be the entirety of the children of God that he will create in the first phase. You see? We want to be among them. We just read it. They will be the ones that will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, attend the marriage supper, and then descend to the Mount of Olives. Once again, an innumerable number that came out of great tribulation. And that great tribulation is, we know that, it's right ahead of us. But it could also apply to great tribulations that applied in the past. Martyrdoms, persecutions, jail. They'll all be there. Okay? The apostles, the prophets. There it is. Right from God's word. Remember we talked about being brought back to life? I wasn't going to go there, but let's go to Ezekiel. Mr. Vella mentioned that in his message last week. Tom Sinclair also mentioned it in a Bible discussion. Let's go to Ezekiel, and let's read from verse 1 to 6. Ezekiel 37, this is generally referred to as the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay, now we're coming to the part where it's at the second phase. This is the second phase now. We finished with the first phase of all of the individuals that God is, are going to be with God in the first creation. Ezekiel 37. We've covered the first phase. Now let's cover the second phase. Ezekiel 37. Let's read the first six verses. Stay with me. If anyone has questions, if I didn't cover something clearly, just see me after service and I'll be glad to answer whatever I can. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. This is generally referred to as the valley of dry bones, dead bodies in a valley. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said, that is God, said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And God said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to be dead. This is generally referred to as the entirety of the nation of Israel, but by extrapolation, it applies to all people. They're going to be dead. They're going to come up alive the second time. And they'll know who God is then. Let's go to, let's finish up with the second phase by going over to Revelation 20. And let's read from 11 to 15. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. 12. And I saw the dead, small and great. What happened to them? Well, now they stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were what? What were the dead? Were they condemned? No, they were judged. They were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, and says hell, but that should be the grave. And the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. They were judged. What's that judgment going to be? Well, they're going to be judged the same way you and I have been judged, guilty. Because all have sinned. They're going to be judged guilty of sin. They're going to have to repent about it. Remember we talked about that? God knows how to bring one to repentance. And he wants that. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be in his family. God, Jesus Christ didn't come to the earth to condemn the earth. He came to save it. And God says, I don't want anyone to perish. And when he sets his hand to bring one to repentance and to bring salvation, he's eminently successful. We should want that for all people. We all have family members, individuals we love that weren't called to be a part of the first phase. We want them to be the second phase and to repent. And that's going to be into the billions, maybe trillions. Okay, let me keep going. All right. Fourteen. And death and hell, that should be the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That'd be very, very few. I'm firmly convinced there'll be very, very few that will be rejected. Very few, I'm convinced of that. So we see that in the second phase, all that have ever lived We just read it from Ezekiel 37. We just read it in Revelation 20. Are going to come back to life. You know, it's more, it's wonderful, not only because of our relatives, but what about those that died accidentally, those that died unjustly? So many. Only God could deal with that. But so many. He's going to come back in phase two. See that? That's God's plan. Phase one, we've discussed those that will be in it. Phase two, that will be the entirety of the creation of God's children in our era from our time. Okay. Let's wind it down by going over to Mark 3. And this is my last verse, 31 to 35. Mark 3. Pick it up in verse 31 to 35. You know, as you're going there, something of a lighthearted nature came to my mind. Imagine if you said to your neighbor, you know, you're a God. How do you think your neighbor would respond? Probably say something along these lines, you know, I always thought you were strange. I always believed you belonged to a cult. Now I know it. I'm sure of it now. Yeah, truth is stranger than fiction. Okay. Mark 3, verse 31. Mark 3, verse 31. Mark 3, 31. Then came his brethren, that is Jesus' brethren, and his mother, and standing without, sent unto Jesus, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without, seeking for you. Your mother and your brothers are looking for you, they're calling you. And Jesus answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And Jesus looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. 35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus asks, Who's my brother? Who's my sister? They that do the will of God are my brother and my sister. That should be us. Jesus asks, rhetorically speaking, Who's my brother? Who's my sister? And he answers, They that do the will of God are my brother, my sister, and they will be in the family of God.